Our Heavenly Father, we do thank and praise you that as your people, you speak to us through your word. So we pray, Father, that as we gather here tonight under your word, that it would speak to us powerfully, give us a clearer vision of yourself, that we might go away from here changed people. For we ask this in your name. Amen. Well, a privilege this time last year of meeting five Anglican bishops. Now, you might think, well, that doesn't sound much like a privilege to me, but it was. Let me tell you why. They were bishops, Anglican bishops in Myanmar. Another privilege of going to the GAFCON conference in Jerusalem last year. They were there, and meeting with them, hearing their extraordinary stories. I think it seemed like the only real qualification to be a bishop in Myanmar means that you need to have been imprisoned multiple times and nearly killed for your faith. These were extraordinary men who God is doing a great work through in the church in Myanmar despite the opposition, persecution. And their character just shone through, their love for the Lord and their devotion to serve him was just infectious. You know, what enables someone to spiritually survive when you're put in solitary confinement for 6 months for simply being a Christian? How did you survive that? Well, for these men, it was a clear vision of the character of God and of Jesus Christ. And keeping the focus on him, well, they survived. I'll tell you, it's extraordinary. They were released out of prison simply because they converted all the other prisoners and they didn't like that. So it was kind of a case of, oh, no, they're doing more harm in prison than out there. So let's put them back out there again. And what did they go and do? Well, they went and told people about Jesus, and the church in Myanmar continues to grow. And we praise God for their ministry. Now, look, we're aware, aren't we, throughout the world that, of course, many Christians are being imprisoned, put in labour camps, or into slavery because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And, we look on that, but our own experience in the West is very different, isn't it? A few friends of mine have been they've been kind of rubbished in the national press because of their Christian faith in recent weeks. But that's not quite the same, is it, as what Peter experienced and James and some of our brothers and sisters around the world. But I want us to go away thinking, so actually, just because our experience is different doesn't mean that it's not as important. It can feel hugely discouraging being in a time and in a culture when we face increasing opposition and decline. One author put it like this. He said, throughout church history, the pendulum has swung between expansion and opposition, growth and shrinkage, advance and retreat. And here in Acts, we see the church doing all those sorts of things. It starts, doesn't it, with a beleaguered small number of Christians in Jerusalem who God, by the power of his Holy Spirit, sends out into the world just as the Lord Jesus said and start to change the world. And in the opening chapters, from chapter 6 to chapter 12, we start to see the gospel going out from Jerusalem. We see kind of churches established out of Jerusalem in Samaria, Caesarea, Damascus and Antioch. And as the church starts to spread and grow, we also see some extraordinary conversions. The Ethiopian eunuch, the centurion, the great apostle Paul, the persecutor of the church, becomes the preacher. All these lives changed in all of that. But the story of the church isn't unprecedented growth. There's huge discouragements for the church of opposition and sometimes decline. And right from the beginning, that's always been the case. The question is, for us tonight, as it was for them, is, well, how do we face that? How do we face the discouragements and the challenges as much as we rejoice in and are fueled by the encouragements and the growth. Well, in chapter 12, we're taken back to the church in Jerusalem. The man that Rome has given power to Judea is a guy called Herod, King Herod. Now, there are three Herods in the New Testament, so it's a little bit confusing as to which one's which. This is Herod Agrippa. Herod Agrippa ruled in Jerusalem from AD 41 to AD 44. He was the grandson of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the Herod who was on the, if you like, ruled over Jerusalem when Jesus was born. And the question is, what sort of a king is he like? Well, Luke wants us to see a contrast all the way through this passage. And firstly, we see a contrast between a powerful king and a weak church. A powerful king and a weak church. Verse 1, it was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. Now, this isn't the first persecution the church has experienced, but this is the first persecution of Herod Agrippa. He comes up with this cruel and wicked plot. We're told that he wants to persecute the church, but his motives become clear in verse 2. Why? Well, he wants to please the crowd in Jerusalem. Well, among those arrested is James, who we're told in just a few words is put to death by the sword. Now, remember who James was. He's the brother of John. That's his described here. That's so we don't confuse him with the brother of Jesus, who was like becoming the leader of the church in Jerusalem at that time. But James, the brother of John, was one of the innermost of the 12. James was there with Jesus on Mount Transfiguration. He was there with Jesus in Gethsemane. He was the inner core of Jesus' 12. And he's arrested and he's put to death by the sword. Well, how do you think the church felt about that? It was a devastating time for them. Well, here's a man, Herod, who has absolute power over life and death. And he's exercising it to do his according to his will. Well, this pleased the crowd, his execution of a Christian. So he then goes on to arrest Peter. And of course, in the book of Acts, we know that, well, if James was a key member of the early church, well, Peter so much more. It's a major blow now to the church. He's there in prison, and he's there simply because Herod wants to use his life and his death to gain more power for himself. Verse 3, when he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so when all these people are gathering in Jerusalem for the Passover feast, Jerusalem would swell with thousands and thousands of visitors coming for the feast. And as the feast, well, the Passover is over, the Unleavened Bread feast, then there'll be this great show trial. Herod will kill his high-profile prisoner, the big catch, the great Peter, the one who was at the heart of this Jesus movement, the one who's been kind of helping the church move out and move forwards, and I'm going to kill him, thinks Herod. Well, just to make sure that nothing can possibly go wrong, Herod doubles the guard, he doubles the chains on Peter, there's going to be no escape. Four squads, 16 soldiers guarding him night and day, and unusually he's chained into two guards through the night. There's no escape for Peter. Herod's making sure of that. And all the while, how does the church feel? Well, you can see the pendulum has swung mightily, hasn't it? After all this growth and expansion of the Lord doing these mighty things, the pendulum seems to be swinging back again. Herod's in control. He will do what he wills, and there's nothing they can do against him. Now, of course, many Christians have experienced this in their lives, haven't they? Well, again, it's not on our current horizon, imprisonment and execution, but we live in an anti-Christian world. I was reading just this week of Grace Church in Larbert in Falkirk. They're wanting to buy a bit of land to build a church, but there's been a huge campaign of opposition to them. Why? Simply because Grace Church holds to a biblical view of marriage. And their situation might mean, well, the parish council won't give them planning permission to be able to build their church for holding a Christian view of ethics and morality. It's extraordinary times we live in. Well, it might be more closer to home for us. You know, that nervousness of speaking about your faith, especially at work. You know, if we express our particular views about, you know, what the Bible says about a whole range of issues, not just marriage or sexuality or gender, but the sanctity of life or the view of the supremacy of Jesus in our world, all these different Christian views that Christians have held down through the centuries, well, we fear, don't we, of being branded a bigot or a zealot. We know something of that, don't we? And we could feel, just like I'm sure the church did then, weak, powerless, and helpless. What can we do against the might of a government, of a state, that is opposed to you and is setting itself up against you? Of course we feel weak, don't we? Verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. And here we see in that just one small verse, just a wonderful display of the character of the church there in Jerusalem. How do they react to this threat of persecution, to this oppression? Well, do they kind of just sort of give up? They get depressed, go home. They could so easily have dispersed, couldn't they? But no, they responded to that situation by appealing, what, to the highest authority, to the one who holds all power, the one to whom no one can oppose, the sovereign Lord himself, the King of Kings. They prayed. Isn't that exactly the right thing to do in that situation? Of course it is. They trusted God and they depended on him. In their weakness and helplessness against this ruthless dictator who wants to annihilate them, they turn to the God in whom they can trust and rely on. And isn't that what prayer's about? That's no coincidence they prayed. Isn't prayer just an expression of our dependence on God? When we cry out to God and say, Lord, we give these things to you because we depend on you. Well, here the church, they turn to God in prayer. But wonderfully, through this story, we're going to see that this church has got a lot to learn about praying to their sovereign Lord. So does Peter, indeed. Because if we're in any doubt that God is good and does care for us, then we learn from what happens next that God always works out his purposes. That he is the one we need to pray to because he is the one who will accomplish all that he purposes. Well, look, back in chapter 4 of Acts, the church again faced opposition and they turned to God in prayer. Listen to what they prayed. They prayed, Sovereign Lord, you made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in there. They remember again who's in charge. Who is the one who's in control? It is the sovereign Lord. And this is what they prayed, verse 29 of chapter 4. They said, Now Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. That confidence and courage to not be silenced but to keep speaking. That's their prayer. Yes, the church is weak. Yes, King Herod is a powerful man, but they were praying to the one who holds all things, the one who has all power. Now look, did the church pray for James when James was put in prison? I'm sure they did. Did the Lord spare James? No, he didn't. But nonetheless, The promise of God is to work out his good purposes for his people, even through, in spite of, and often through suffering, persecution and hardship. Paul writes to Timothy, he says that everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And if God didn't spare James, then he won't spare us, will he? Not necessarily. But remember here that the weakness of the church, it's just superficial, it's apparent. The church seems weak and helpless before this tyrant. But Luke wants us to see precisely that when a faithful church is only when it's weak, it becomes powerful in the hands of a mighty God. Because that is the nature of our God. Well, let's see what happens. We've seen a powerful king and a weak church. But secondly, see a weak church but a powerful God. A weak church but a powerful God. The church's prayers don't go unanswered. It's an unbelievable escape. It should make us smile as we read the story. There's comedy in here. Because Peter, he's chained, he's guarded, he's locked in a prison that is kind of surrounded by all these soldiers with lock gates everywhere. And in the midst of all that, God intervenes. Now we mustn't miss the big point here in all this, is that it is only a powerful God that is at work here in this situation. God is at work even amongst the people that frankly weren't expecting that. This is God's work through and through. Verse 6, the night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Now look, there's very few people on the night before they're going to be executed who could be fast asleep. And here Peter, whether it's just absolute confidence in God or his certain hope that death is not the end for him, can rest in the Lord. The Lord ministered to him in this in his sleep. He was so asleep, he doesn't come to. He's still like half asleep most of the way through this rescue attempt. Yeah, it's a picture. Remember those Thai boys in the cave that had to be rescued through all those tunnels? And what they did was effectively they drugged those boys. They gave them sort of really strong sedatives so that they could be taken practically asleep through all the difficult manoeuvres through the tunnel, so they wouldn't get distressed. Well, it's almost like that with Peter. You know, he's in his cell, and then verse 7, an angel, it suddenly appeared from the Lord. And a light shone in his cell, but the light doesn't wake up Peter. He has to get struck on the side. You know, he's almost there. The angel's like kicking him. Wake up, Peter. I've come to get you. He strikes him to get him up, then tells him to put his clothes on. The chains are falling off. The doors are unlocking and opening by themselves. The guards, whether they're awake or asleep, we're not really told, but they've got no idea what's going on. They don't see the angel or Peter leaving. They don't hear the chains falling off. They don't hear the doors opening. And yet, this angel leads Peter out of prison. He's half sleepwalking, straight out onto the street and down the road. And just so that we're absolutely clear that this is none of Peter's doing, and that this is all to do with the sovereign Lord, what happens next? Look at verse 11. Peter comes to his senses. He came to himself. And he finds himself there in the middle of this street, going, oh, where am I? What am I doing here? It's like, what just happened? He says, look what happened. He says, now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating. He can't believe it. It's like, was it all a dream? No, here I am in the middle of the road. So what does he do? Well, he heads to the place that is praying for Peter. It's the mother of John Mark, Mark who wrote Mark's Gospel. Is that Mark? Mary, there, she's hosting the church. Now look, the door is locked. They're fearful of being found out, but they're there and they're praying. They're praying for Peter. And Peter goes up to the door, and again we picture the scene. He knocks on the door for this prayer meeting. Now they don't want to be disturbed because they're praying for Peter, who's in prison. And that the servant girl goes, answers the door, and she's a bit confused because, well, there's a bloke there that looks just like Peter. So she goes back, disturbs the prayer meeting. So I'm so sorry, but there's someone outside who looks just like Peter. Now, the church here is busy praying for Peter at this point, aren't they? We've been told that. And then you can imagine their response is, look, stop distracting us. We've got a job to do here. We are praying for Peter to be released, for Peter's well-being. We're praying for the Lord to be mightily at work. Stop bothering us with kind of tales about Peter being outside. And this poor girl, Rhoda, she's there kind of like going back and forth. Meanwhile, Peter's outside. He's kind of like still knocking on the door. No, it's me. Look, don't be so silly, Rhoda. This must be an angel lookalike. Well, what's the point of all this? What are we being told? Well, isn't it simply this? That here was a church who were praying to the Lord, but if they were honest, they weren't really expecting God to answer their prayers in an amazing way. Isn't that what's going on? They didn't really expect God to answer their prayers. Their expectations of God were too small. Look, stop interrupting us, Rhoda, about saying that God's just answered our prayers. There's a lovely story, isn't there? The man who was caught in a flood. His house slowly being flooded, so he clambers up onto the roof of his house and he prays, "Lord, Lord, rescue me, rescue me! I'm going to drown." And a moment later, kind of a guy comes up in his little rowing boat and says, "Come on, get in my boat. Your house is going to flood. You're going to drown." He says, "No, no, no! I've prayed to the Lord. I've prayed." Well, anyway, about half an hour later, a guy comes along with a slightly bigger boat and says, "No, look, your house is going to be submerged. You're going to drown. Look, get in the boat. Come on, stop messing around. Get down off the roof." The guy says, "No, I trust God. I've prayed. The Lord will deliver me from this flood. I trust God." The guy says, anyway, an hour later, the water level's sort of lapping around his toes, and a helicopter comes over, and a guy in a winch comes down, and he says to the guy on the roof, come on, I'm going to take you. You're about to be flooded. You're going to drown." The guy says, no, it's all right. I've prayed. I trust God. I'm a Christian. God will save me. Thank you, but I trust God." The helicopter goes away. The water comes up. The guy drowns. Well, as you can imagine, he's a bit cheesed off as he arrives at heaven, and he says to God, "So look, I prayed, I trusted you, I trusted that you would rescue me." And God looks at him and says, "Well, I sent you two boats and a helicopter, what more do you want?" Here's this church praying for God to be mightily at work in the life of Peter. It seems like they weren't really expecting God to listen. Well, look, there may be times when we don't know what to pray or we feel weak to pray, but that isn't the point, is it? You see, God didn't answer their prayers because of the strength of their praying, the quality of their praying, their faith and expectations in praying. It was because of the God whom they prayed to. That was the thing, wasn't it? The God to whom they prayed to. They prayed to the sovereign Lord, the one who would fulfill his purposes. And for God, that meant rescuing Peter and bringing him back to the church that he may continue his work and that Herod may be silenced in this matter. That was God's purpose. And because the church was praying, God wonderfully answered. But he wonderfully answered because not they had faith in him, but because he had power to save. And doesn't that encourage us in our praying? Do we feel a weak church? Well, you're a weak church in the hands of a powerful God. So let's pray with expectancy. Let's pray. He might not answer all our prayers, but that doesn't mean we pray weak and insipid prayers. Let's be bold and ask God confidently to be at work, to do extraordinary things, and trust that if it's his will, he will do those things for his glory. We're a weak church in the hands of a mighty God. Finally, notice the powerless king and the powerful God as it ends. Well, thankfully, mercifully, Herod's terrible reign is coming to an end. He reigns with fear and death, verse 19. Herod had a thorough search made for Peter and did not find him. He cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. Well, that was normal practice for a Roman guard. If your prisoner escaped, then you were punished with a sentence that was due for the prisoner. It stopped the kind of guards from being inattentive. Sounds quite brutal, but of course it's just the mark again of this terrible reign of death that Herod is exercising. But the destroying king is destroyed. Look ahead to verse 22. They shouted of Herod, "This is the voice of a god, not a man." And immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. And here we see, don't we, the God who he's in control. However powerful human figures might be, those people that always have a good and quick answer to anything that you say, or that kind of that person at work who always makes things difficult for you because they know you're a Christian, or the state that seems to be constantly opposed to the things of God. Whatever it might be in our situation, God will always fulfill his purposes, even when things seem bleak or hopeless. Of course, James suffered death. He was not rescued gloriously like Peter was, but God was still at work. It did not stop his plan. Again, look at verse 24. But the word of God continued to increase and spread. You bet it did. Why? Because God said it would. And you know what? It's doing that today. One of the things that really struck me about these bishops from Myanmar, they said to us English guys, so look, don't come out to Myanmar and talk the gospel, talk about the gospel, about Jesus Christ, because you'll just get put in prison. And it's just in case we're willing to do that for the gospel. He said, no, don't do that. It's a silly thing to do. Well, why? This is what he said. He says, because if you get put in prison, well, you don't speak the language, so how are you going to tell the other prisoners about Jesus? That was their logic. Don't get put in prison, not because it'll be horrific, the conditions, but because you can't share the gospel there, because you don't have the language. You see, the word of God is going out and it is growing and it is spreading, even when there is fierce opposition to the gospel. And we praise God for that, don't we? Nothing can stop God. Herod had this plan that seemed unbeatable. Remember his grandfather, Herod the Great? He had a plan to eradicate the Christian faith. It meant the massacre of many, many innocents. But the baby Jesus survived. It was God's plan. Another kind of Herod, I'm not quite sure how in the family tree he relates, but this was Herod Antipas. He was the Herod, who conspired with Pontius Pilate to execute the Lord Jesus Christ, who actually arranged for his death and execution. And didn't that seem a bleak, hopeless day for the followers of Jesus, seeing their Lord on the cross dying? But God wasn't taken by surprise. No, even with the plans of these wicked men, God was bringing about his great and glorious plan to end death by defeating sin. He had this plan to rescue us from hell, to give us eternal life in Jesus Christ. The unstoppable gospel of God, the good news of this salvation, would go out from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. It was even brought to darkest Burton. And don't we see the glory of God at work still today? The powerful Lord has an unstoppable plan. And what was apparent defeat, he can turn into victory. What seems weak, the Lord uses in his strength. The whole church of God might be imprisoned, but God will not be defeated. The word of God continued to increase and spread. the unstoppable gospel because we have an unstoppable Lord. And the big question is, do you believe that? And are you committed to that as well? Let me pray. Father, help us to be those who endure hardship and turn to you when it comes our way. Help us to trust that you're in control and that your plan is unstoppable. We long to be wholehearted and undistracted from the task you've given us as your people, as we offer salvation to people everywhere. So please make that happen by your Spirit. Father, in our weakness, might you be strong for the glory of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.